We turn once again to the prophecy of Habakkuk, and you will find Habakkuk between the prophecy of Nahum and Zephaniah, five books back from the end of the Old Testament. You find this little prophecy of Habakkuk. We're still in chapter 1. We have been looking at this prophecy now on two previous occasions. First of all, the opening four verses, where the prophet is crying to the Lord, it seems, for a long time. And his cry is a concern for the state of his people, Judah, where there is violence, spoiling, strife, contention, iniquity. The law is slacked and judgment is not going forth in the land, for the wicked compass about the righteous, and wrong judgment is being given. And we saw how the prophet is perplexed, and he is crying to the Lord, "Why is it? How long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." It seems that God is doing nothing about the terrible tragedy that has overcome the spiritual collapse of the people of Israel. And last Sunday evening, we looked at the Lord's reply from verses 5 to 11. And we emphasized that the great thing about this prophecy is that God does speak to his people. And when you and I ask the same kind of question as we do, I'm sure, from time to time, that the prophet was asking, why does God not seem to be doing anything about the state of the world and the state of the church? We've got to remember that in the scriptures, God has already told us the answer to that question. The scripture does not answer every question that we can ask, and we have to live with a measure of ignorance concerning many things. But the way of salvation is made abundantly clear, and the ways of God are made plain. Plain enough and full enough that we can never charge him with folly or unrighteousness. And here the Lord answers the prophet by reminding him that he is doing something. If he'd only look around him and see what he's doing, he's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to come and they're going to deal with Judah. And we saw how the Lord speaks in these terrible terms, and he gives this description of the Babylonians, the Chaldean army coming. And the description is quite graphic. It's fearsome. They are irresistible. The confidence of victory. Wherever they go, they batter down defenses. And they simply go on and on. And they attribute their power to themselves and ultimately to their God. I mentioned that verse 11 is a problem text for the scholars, and there are differences of opinion. I mentioned how he shall change his mind and he shall pass over and offend. One of the interpretations that I didn't give you, and I think it is quite a good one, is that they go from strength to strength in their arrogance. There is nothing like success to breed success, till they reach the point where they imagine they can do just about anything. And they are forgetting that they ultimately are in the hands of God, the God of Israel, whose people they are bent on destroying. So this is how the Lord answered the prophet, as we saw last time. And we saw that we have to face the reality that God is sovereign. We finished off making that general comment last time. And he does things that indeed surprise us and at times trouble us. But we must remember that the secret things belong unto the Lord, and that the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we might do them forever. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, one of the great texts of the Bible, says so much in so few words. Now, this evening we come to the next section in this prophecy, verses 12 to 17. And again, the prophet is speaking, and again he's asking questions, because he has asked, why is the Lord not doing something? The Lord has said to him, I am doing something, which you would hardly believe it, even if I told you what it was. But he goes on to tell him what it was. And when he tells the prophet what he is doing and whom he is doing it through, the prophet is even more perplexed, it seems. Because he's asking from verse 12, well, how can God possibly use the Chaldeans to be his instruments of judgment against his people Judah? So the prophet is sent again into another perplexity. And as we're going to see the reason for his perplexity and what his perplexity actually is in these verses 12 through to 17. So let us read these verses. The prophet Habakkuk is speaking once again, and he is speaking, it seems, just as perplexedly as he was in the opening of the prophecy. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore then, he is saying, why then do you look upon them that deal treacherously? And beholdest thy tongue, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle or the net or the fishing tackle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn sense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their nets and not spare continually to slay the nations? Now what is this passage all about? What is the prophet saying, and why is he speaking as he does in this whole series of perplexed questions? And are there in fact any answers to the very serious issues that the prophet in fact is raising? And we have to keep in mind always the background of this prophecy. Indeed, all the books of the Bible, it's important to know the historical context, because it gives a clue to what is being discussed. One of the great ways to understand the books of the Old Testament is to read not just with a good commentary, but with a Bible dictionary and a Bible atlas, and you will find chronologies in these Bible dictionaries and so on. What king was on the throne, and who was who, and what prophet was speaking during what reign, and where was he when he was preaching. All these things are important to understand the actual background, because the Old Testament is quite difficult if we read it just as it is without that kind of historical and indeed geographical background in which we are to place the teaching of the Scriptures. And a great deal of confusion. A lot of people say, I don't understand the Old Testament. Well, if we would read the Old Testament with these aids that we have, then we would understand the Old Testament, and we would know what these rather mysterious prophecies are meaning, because they're not all that mysterious when you read the text and when you see the context in which the prophet is ministering and indeed praying and complaining or whatever he's doing. And it's the same with Habakkuk. Habakkuk is ministering in the time of the decline of Judah, before the Babylonian exile. Signs of decay are on every hand. They have been for the past several reigns. Even the great reformation of Josiah was only a temporary reformation. It didn't last very long. And the people were, shortly after his death, they were falling back into their backslidden ways once again. He simply halted the rot, so to speak, for a little time in his great reformation. And during this time, the prophet Jeremiah is the main prophet. Zephaniah is also ministering. And Habakkuk here is ministering towards the very end, when the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were actually on the march towards Judah. And it was becoming evident that nothing was going to stop them. And we know from Jeremiah's prophecy that there were those in Jerusalem, in the king's court, and indeed from among the priests, who were saying that Jerusalem would never fall, the temple of the Lord is here, and that Nebuchadnezzar would soon be sent packing, as indeed other would-be marauders had been before him. And the Lord was speaking through Jeremiah and saying, no, this is the end. This is the time when the time of reckoning is coming now, and the repercussions for all the backsliding are going to be dealt with, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the man who is going to do it. And the Lord is making it very clear that this time there is going to be no victory for Judah. There's going to be no miraculous event to take place as there had been in times past. The end is drawing near for the Temple of Solomon. And it was against that background that there were those who were toing and froing, some saying, yes, we will survive forever. And Jeremiah, and it seems Habakkuk too, they were recognizing that the writing was on the wall and the game was up, so to speak. And so it's against this background that the prophet is ministering, and he's asking, why has God allowed it to come to this? And so he is genuinely perplexed. So the historical background is the background of the Babylonian invasion. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say concerning this time. And the reason it spends so much time going into these events leading up to and during and then immediately after, indeed, the Babylonian exile, is because this was the greatest danger that the people of Israel had ever faced. They almost disappeared from the face of the earth. And if ever there was a crisis for survival, it was at this particular time. And the people of God were almost, as it were, obliterated as a nation from the face of the earth. And it was only through God's mysterious providence, as we know, that he raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia, who gave the decree to return. He gave decree for many nations to return to their former lands. But among those who were to return and he's re-established their national life were the Jews. And they were to return and rebuild their temple and rebuild their national life again. And they did so at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we know. And the rebuilding of the temple eventually began, as we know from the prophecy of Haggai, for example. So this is the general background to this tremendously calamitous and indeed dangerous experience. And it seems that they were just about finished. But they weren't finished, because a remnant would come back and re-establish the faith of Israel once again. And so this is the prophet. And he is asking also in this little book, we not only have the general historical background, but we have the great issue of God's justice in the world. Because here we have this prophet dealing with the issue, is God fair in the way that he deals with the world? One of the reasons that you find, perhaps it is the biggest reason that the natural man will make as to why he cannot believe the Bible, he cannot believe in Christianity or the God of the Bible, is because he sees so much injustice and cruelty in the world around him. That is one of the big problems. And it is one of the big problems that faces the Christian church. And I'm sure if you and I try to witness for Christ, we will find sooner rather than later, we will find this objection. As soon as you begin to speak about Jesus Christ, men will say, but what about? What about the Holocaust? What about and they will mention whatever their favorite wicked ruler is. And they will say, what about him? And you and I have to face the terrible reality that God does allow these things upon the face of the earth. And yet at the same time, as the prophet says here, he is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And he cannot even look upon sin. And that is why the prophet is so perplexed. Why does God raise up the Chaldeans? Of all people, how is it possible that he can seem to ally himself with such a nation, which has a reputation for such cruelty, and who is ultimately a heathen nation, and whose whole existence is built on the philosophy that might is right? And they are cruel, they are a bitter, hasty nation, a warlike people, preying on every nation around them that comes before them, and they simply trample it under, and they take it captive in the way that a man catches fish in his net, as the prophet goes on to speak about. And so the question arises, of course, And this is what the prophet is speaking about. And this is why the question is coming from him as it does. Now here the prophet is expressing in verse number 12, he is expressing what it is precisely that concerns him. And it is because he is sensitive to God. If he was a man who did not believe in the God of Israel, then he would say, well, ho-hum, that's just the way the world is. Gods come and gods go, empires come, conquerors come and they go. That's just the way it is. And that's just the way that the world looks at it. Life is tough and then you die. And that's the philosophy of the world. You've got to make the best of it. And you've just got to live with the reality that the world is imperfect. It takes all kinds to make a world, as they say. And we just have to make the best of it that we can. But that is not the world view that the prophet has. The prophet believes that there is a God in Israel, that he is the living God, and that he is a particular kind of God. Art thou not from everlasting, he says. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and so on. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. If God was simply another God, another tribal deity, then he would be as cruel and as careless of the issues of rightness and wrongness as the gods of the nations were round about. But the God of Israel is different. And the prophet is perplexed about what's happening in the world because it doesn't seem to fit in with what he knows concerning the character of God. And that is why Christian people, of all people upon the face of the earth, are sensitive to this issue, the difference between right and wrong. And there are people in the world that say, what are you Christians always on about? This issue of homosexuality, well, who cares? This issue of abortion, who cares? This issue of the rulers coming and who cares? Well, we do care simply because if we are Christian believers, we have a sensitive concern between the fundamental difference between certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And we believe that not because we take some high moral stance and we ultimately are the arbiters of what is right and wrong. We're concerned about these things because God has established the boundaries and the clear distinction between what is right and what is wrong. And this is what is concerning Habakkuk the prophet. Because he knows what these Chaldeans are up to, you see. He has been already told of how they come with this violent, warlike demeanor, conquering. They are a terrible and dreadful people. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They attribute all their power to their God, to whatever heathen God it is. And these people are cruel. And God seems to be on the side of these people, according to what he has told the prophet Habakkuk from verse number 5 onwards. God seems to be, as it were, raising up this people as his servants. He seems to be allying himself with this cruel people. And what is concerning Habakkuk is not that these people are like that, because he knows exactly what they're like, but that God seems to be on the side of these Chaldeans against his people Israel. And God seems to be on the side of this cruel and hasty nation. And he seems on the face of it to be actually approving of what they are doing. This is the concern of the prophet. And this is why he speaks as he does. Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How then can you look with apparent approval upon what these Chaldeans are doing? You're the Holy One, the everlasting God, the God who belongs to Israel, who established the laws of Israel that were good laws, moral laws, laws which inculcated the highest possible standards for living. Has God now changed his mind? Has he changed his character when he raises up the Chaldeans and brings them from a far country into the very temple area of Jerusalem and destroys it all at their hands? Is God in some way changeable? And Habakkuk is saying, no, he says, you're from everlasting. You're everlasting the same. It is inconceivable to the mind of the prophet that God should ally himself. Surely God has not changed. And so the mind of the prophet and the question of the prophet, it is a good question. And indeed, he has a right, indeed, to be concerned. But notice how he says something very important. At the very beginning of his questionings, he still has a measure of confidence in this God who is his God from everlasting. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Now, there are different ways that you can take this, we shall not die. There are those who say that the prophet here is speaking out of that presumptuous confidence that the people of Judah were having at this time, the temple of the Lord, we will remain secure behind our walls. These Babylonians may batter as long and hard as they like, but it's all right, we are safe. And there are those who say that the prophet here, in fact, is expressing that presumption upon God's protection that can so easily come to people who are immersed in religion. Now, it can happen in Christian churches, as it indeed did happen at the time of the Babylonian invasion, and Jeremiah the prophet mentions it. The danger that we will say, this will never happen to us. We've been here for 300 years. This church has stood. This church, my fathers were here, my grandfathers were here. Our denomination was established in the good old days, and we're here forever. And the idea that somehow or other we might not be here forever is a very hard thing for us to grasp. It is very easy for us to fall into this kind of presumption that because we call upon the name of the Lord any old way, that he is going to hear us come what may, and despite our sinfulness and backsliding and presumption and coldness of heart, and our lackluster worship and our refusal at times to speak up for him, despite it all, we will not die. We are God's holy people. That, you see, was the position of the Pharisees. That was the position, actually, of a great many people in Judah when Habakkuk was actually ministering. And I do not believe for one moment that when the prophet Habakkuk is saying here, and he's speaking in the context of an awful judgment that is coming, I do not believe for one moment that when he says here, we will not die, that he is speaking presumptuously. He is speaking with a confidence that because he knows that God is the everlasting one, he does not change. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He is speaking according to those many promises that God had given to his people, and down through the ages he had repeatedly spoken concerning them, that he would be their God. How can I give you up, he said at the time of Hosea the prophet, when the people of Israel were going a-whoring and backsliding after other gods. And time again, God gave them prophets, as we know from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them prophets. The prophets came generation after generation. Why did they come? Generation after generation. They came generation after generation because despite what they thought of God, God had an unchanging covenant view of them. And for the sake of their fathers, he would never give them up. And they would never disappear from the face of the earth. And there was going to be, and we know from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well, from their prophecies that there are pictures of a glorious future coming for the people of God in the world, when Zion will be the beauty of the earth and all the nations will come. Now you and I know that that ultimately is fulfilled in the reign of Christ. The Old Testament didn't understand that so clearly as we do because we have the New Testament history and the New Testament prophecies, the book of Revelation and other places. But nonetheless, there is this picture in the Bible of the indestructibility of God's people. And even although the tree seems to be uprooted, as Isaiah chapter 6 reminds us, there is still going to be something of a root left. There is going to be always a rump. There is always going to be a remnant of God's people from whom new life will come. And sometimes as we read through the Old Testament history, we find again and again times when the people of God seem to be very, very few in number. and it seemed as if they were on the verge of dying out. And this was such a time. And in the midst of his perplexity and his confusion, the prophet yet remembers that God had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He would never cast them off. So whatever these Chaldeans care to do to the people of Judah, they may do what they like. The prophet is confident that somewhere at the end of it, in a way that he doesn't even pretend to understand, but nonetheless in some way there is going to be a survival. There are going to be some who will indeed remain and come through it all. And they will be a remnant from which the word of God will go forth again. We shall not ultimately die. Now you and I have to apply all of this to New Testament teaching for a very simple reason. That the same principles apply to us. If we are people of faith tonight, if we believe in Christ, then there are certain things that we believe specifically. And it is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has told us in his word, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He has told us that we're going to have trouble in the world. He has told us that the world is going to cast us out of its churches and synagogues. He has told us that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He has not told us that we will always be the popular majority party. He has never said that we are going to, as it were, Christianize lands, and that's the way it's going to be forever and ever and ever for our children. Amen. He has never told us that it is through much tribulation we're going to enter the kingdom. But he has told his people that we will never perish. If we believe in him, even though we die, yet shall we live. Now that is simply the same principle, the same pattern of prophetic encouragement that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what the prophet is clinging to in this dark day of Israel's history. And in the midst of his own confusion, he still is remembering that God's promise is surely if God is the everlasting, unchangeable one, surely if he is the God that I know as my God, Jehovah, the Holy One, then surely these promises must stand even in the midst of promises of Chaldean destruction. And so this is what the prophet is saying, you see. But he is also realistic. He takes the word of God seriously. And he recognizes, yes, there is a prophecy, and indeed a number of prophecies. We shall not die. We shall not be totally exterminated. He's confident of that, but he's also confident that the Chaldeans are going to come, and the Chaldeans are going to do their work, and the Chaldeans are going to do God's work in doing their own wicked work. He goes on to say, verse 12, Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. This doesn't mean simply that he has ordained the Chaldeans for judgment. We'll see that in chapter 2. He is speaking of the people of Israel. They are going to be judged by the Chaldeans. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou hast established, ordained the Chaldeans to be the judges of Judah, and you have established them to be those who will bring correction to Judah. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore then, here's the perplexed question, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So here is the reason why the prophet is asking this question. It is because he takes God seriously. You see, people who take God seriously take issues in life seriously. It is people who say, well, who cares? Why do they say who cares? Why? Because they don't care. Because there's nobody cares. As far as they're concerned, it makes no difference whatsoever how you live alternative lifestyle. That's fine. If you want to live like that, fine, live like that. Who cares? But you see, they are forgetting that the Bible says that God cares. And that's why this prophet is so perplexed, because he cares, because God does care. So this is his question. He asks certain questions and makes certain statements concerning God. But also he reminds us of the Chaldeans. He goes on to describe again the Chaldeans who are under God's hand and are instruments in God's hand for judgment. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Now what the prophet is saying here is, how can you look upon the Chaldeans with apparent approval? Now here he is falling into a pessimistic, or rather pessimistic frame of mind, it seems. Because there is nowhere in the Bible that God says that he approves of the Chaldeans. He doesn't approve of them at all. He is going to use them. He is going to tolerate them. He is going to allow them to rise up and do what they want to do. But that doesn't mean to say that he approves of what they're doing. They were bent on destroying Israel. That wasn't God's purpose for them at all. God's purpose for the Chaldeans was that they should be chastisers and correctors of Israel, not that they should destroy them. He did not approve of the ambition in their hearts to destroy his people once and for all and forever. And so the idea that God somehow uses wicked men and therefore must approve of their wickedness, that's not taught in the Bible. Indeed, that is a misunderstanding in the way that God works in the mystery of his providence. We have this brought out very clearly in Acts chapter 2, you remember, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter reminds the crowd who were gathered there concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, remember. And he reminds these people, he says, you took him, you did it. You with your wicked hands, your wicked plots, Pontius Pilate, the priests and the Jews and the Gentiles. You did it, you're responsible, you did it because you wanted to do it. Take him away and crucify him. That's what you wanted to do to him. But Peter reminds them that everything that you did to him was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined that you should take him by wicked hands, but that does not mean that he approved of the wicked hands with which you took the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross. And it's the same in the Old Testament, raising up these Chaldeans. God did not approve of them at all. He hated what they stood for. But nonetheless, in the mysterious providence that he, where he works all things together for good, he would bring them into his glorious purposes and use them as instruments of chastisement. And when the chastisement was done, his purpose for them was done, and they would be destroyed, as they were by the Persians. And they in turn by the Greeks, and they in turn by the Romans. And that's the way the Bible explains God's raising some up and raising others down. There's a lot of questions, there's a whole lot of implications in that, but that's the way it is. And so God does not approve of the Chaldeans anymore, as we've already commented on in our studies in Romans chapter 13. God has not ordained any particular form of government. But that does not mean to say that God approves of all governments. Equally, God does not approve of the Stalinist regime or the Hitler, the Third Reich, the Nazi gang, or Mussolini and his madmen and his fascists. God doesn't approve of them in the way that he may well smile benignly at the government that we enjoy. Of course he makes a distinction between wickedness and righteousness in high places. And there is no question that when he looks upon the Chaldeans, he looks upon them as the objects of his wrath, as well as being the objects of his purpose for his people Israel. And so the prophet here, when he asks the question, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? He may well imagine that God looks with approval, but God does not. God looks with severe disapproval. And why? Beholdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he. Here is a nation, the Chaldeans, and they are more wicked than wicked Israel. Israel's bad enough in what they're doing. But what Israel is doing is a little sin, if we can so speak of it, in comparison to what the Chaldeans are doing. There is no mention in the whole of the Bible that even Israel in its worst moments did anything like what the Chaldeans were doing. They didn't treat people like that. And so why then does God seem to behold his tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? And then he goes on again from verse 14 to describe these Chaldeans in their outrageous rampaging around the world. Make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. In other words, men are just like the fish, he says, and these fishermen, these Chaldeans, they come with a great war net. And they gather them in, and they gather up the peoples of the earth as though they were just fish being dragged into a fisherman's net. They're as helpless. The fish are as helpless before them. The people are as helpless before them as fish are before the fishermen. They're trapped and there's nothing they can do about it. And he says in verse 15, they take up all of them with the angle. He's speaking again of the Chaldeans. Again, like a fisherman trapping fish. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. They rejoice and they are glad when they gather in the nations. They love to see the masses of slaves being dragged along in the victorious marches as they bring them back to their cities. They're rejoicing over the victories and they're giving all the spoils to their people and to their gods. And we know that that was what they did. The Romans did it. The Babylonians did it. They took the holy things of God. They put them in the temple of their God as a sign of their God is being stronger than the gods of the nations. And so here is the picture, you see, of these ancient war victorious marches and rituals. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net. They sacrifice to their weapons of war. Have you ever noticed how nations tend to do that? And there are always those clergy who are prepared to bless the flag and bless the guns and bless the warships. They're going to blast how many innocent people into oblivion. There are always these chaplains who go along and pray, God bless the guns that will kill our enemies. That's what the heathens do, you see. Christ never said that his ministers were ever to do such things. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net. They used to offer their trophies of war and the flags of war and victory, and they bring them into churches to ask the blessing of God on their bloodthirsty schemes. And they burn incense unto their net. Because by them their portion is fat, their meat is plenteous. They get their national wealth and their national strength by warfare. They take it from other people. And then the final question, verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? How long, Lord? How long are you going to allow this to continue? That's the question. How long are these Chaldeans going to be allowed to go like fishermen catching the nets and they're never sparing the nations, never sparing them? Is this to go on forever and ever and ever? That's the perplexity, you see, of the prophet. That's the description of the Chaldeans that God is using to chastise his people. Do you believe that God brings strange people and strange religions into the midst of his people in their comfortable zones? The New Testament tells us by men of strange... What's this speaking in tongues, do you think? What's all this talk about speaking in tongues in Romans chapter 14? Well, Paul tells us what it is. His references to those prophecies in Isaiah. If God's people will not listen to God when he speaks plainly to them, then he will speak to them in foreign languages that they don't know anything about. He will bring other people. He will bring Babylonians. He'll bring Chaldeans. He'll bring Assyrians. He'll bring Persians. By people of strange lips, he says, I will judge this people. What is this speaking in tongues? Speaking in strange languages. It's a sign that God is bringing judgment upon his people. And we know from the Old Testament how these strange nations came with their strange religions. And they came right into the streets of Jerusalem and they found that through the intermarriages and little children were being born and they couldn't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. They'd forgotten the language of their fathers because they were speaking the language of the foreign invaders and they were speaking the language of false religions. Have you any idea why Islam was so successful in the first couple of hundred years, from the 6th century to about the 8th century in the Middle East? Because the Christian churches had destroyed themselves. They had torn themselves to bits with mutual recriminations, what day to have Easter, where should the monks wear the bald patch on their head at the front or the back, what colour should the vestments be, should they observe Christmas or not. Christianity had become a kind of a suicidal religion, and it was just ripe for the plucking. And the Muslims just walked right in, because there was no fibre muscle left to resist them. It's the same in Australia. Why is it that Islam is so strong increasingly? Why? Because there's a great spiritual vacuum, because Christianity is so weak. Oh, Israel, you have destroyed yourself. That's what's happening here, you see. In the days of David, the Chaldeans wouldn't even dream of coming near Jerusalem, because they knew they'd been for a hiding. But they'll come now, because they recognize that this is an effete people, and their religion is ultimately of no moral or military value whatsoever. They don't have the stomach for a fight anymore. And that's why, as we know from Jeremiah, so many of them ran away. And so here we have the picture. Now, the question that raises is the question that runs right through this. Here is the prophet, he is asking a question, and the question is basically, why? Why do you not do something? Lord, why is it that you allow this to continue? And that's a good question. We have to ask the question, why does God allow wickedness to continue in the world and in the church? Why does he allow it? That's a good question. And we can answer that question, or we can pose an answer by asking the further question, what then would you want him to do? God puts up with our national life, with all its indecency and immorality, and its secularism and its alternative lifestyles. He puts up with it. What would we have God do? Would we have him break out tonight in judgment? Well, it may well be that we would have him do that. But supposing the Lord were to deal with us as our sins deserve in this land of Australia, supposing tonight God said, enough is enough, there will be no more of this, this would be the end of this nation. Why is it that God allows the innocent apparently to suffer? Why is it that innocent people are dragged in? Why does God allow the Holocaust? And some of the most haunting pictures from the Holocaust that they haunt me anyway. It's not of these adults going into the camps at Auschwitz, but the little children. There is a very graphic movie footage, those of you may have seen it, of a Nazi thug separating a little child from its mother. They came out of these vans, these freight cars on the railway that came from just about all over Europe, and they put them into Auschwitz extermination camp, and they separated them. And a nod would be given for the men to go here, the old ones go there, the ones that could go work there, and if you were not useful to the Reich, into the ovens you went. And this footage is of a little child, and the Nazi with his great big jackboot puts the child aside and drags the mother, and the child seeks to run again after the mother. And you'd almost say, surely God would put an end to this. And the little child runs again, and the Nazi thug does the same again. I believe that man is under God's judgment tonight. He must be, surely. But the point is, God does put up with it. It's a heart-rending picture of the awful atrocities of a warlike nation against the innocent. And the fact is, God does put up with it. And the question has to be asked, why does he put up with it? And the answer is, what is the alternative? God allows sin in the world because the only alternative to sin is judgment, to allowing us to sin. God is of great mercy and long suffering. We have to be careful as Christian people, you know, that we don't become more zealous for righteousness than God himself is. And I say that because I know of a man in Scotland who says that every mosque should be pulled down And the reason that he gives, and he goes into print on this, and the reason that he says is because it is a violation of the commandment worshipping none but the true God and so on. If I heard of any of you people planning on pulling down any place of false religion, I would do my best to dissuade you. Not just because of the fact it's against the law of the land, it's against the will of God. Because God puts up with it. You see, God puts up with things that we would not put up with. That's the point. And the only alternative is that God would break out in judgment. He doesn't force us into his kingdom. If we wish to come, we're welcome. Whosoever will may come, but we must be willing to come. And if we're not willing to come, then God will put up with us. But in due time, he will deal with us. As we're going to see in chapter 2, these Chaldeans, they're not forgotten by God. He'll deal with them when the time is right. He'll deal with them when they go too far. He'll deal with them as he dealt with Stalin, his regime, and the Nazis, and all the others. So why does God put up with it? Because he works a mysterious purpose of grace. He is long-suffering, as Paul tells us in Romans. Do you not know that the goodness and the long-suffering of God is meant to lead you to repentance? And at the same time, he disciplines his people who profess his name and violate his laws. He disciplines them, even by the atrocities of the world as well. God puts up with a great deal because he is slow to wrath. But when he does begin to burn in his wrath, then there's none can stay his hand. Why did God not immediately destroy Nineveh, that great wicked city of whom we read about in the book of Jonah? Why was it that when the prophet went and preached 40 days and God will destroy it? Why did he not immediately destroy? Because they did repent. They were given time, you see, to change their mind and change their ways. There are many answers to the question, why does God not break out in this world? You and I tonight have got loved ones who are outside the kingdom of God. And if God were to break out in judgment tonight, our loved ones would be swept up into this awful net of destruction. Would we rather have that? Or are we not prepared to put up with the fact that God will deal with everything in the end according to what is right? And that includes a long-suffering, patient tolerance of the most wicked evildoers that this world can hardly know. Think of all the evils that you and I tolerate in our own life. If God were to break out against you and me tonight, why do you think he puts up with us as a congregation? Why do you think he's tolerated us all these years? With all the opportunities that we've had for doing so much and perhaps have failed on so many occasions to do much. I'm not saying we've done nothing. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that God has put up with us. Despite our lackluster approach to things and perhaps our fear of man that works a snare far too often within us. But he puts up with us. He allows us. Why does God allow us? Why do we allow ourselves those little secret sins that if the Lord were to regard iniquity against us, who could ever stand before him? Why? Because he's long-suffering, he's slow to wrath, he's patient, and he has no delight in the death of any man. The people of Israel were chastised, but they were not going to die. They were going to survive. A remnant would still survive. And so when you and I say the question, well, why doesn't he do something about it? The question could be turned back and asked, well, what do you want him to do? Send bolts of lightning? Yes, well, he could do that too. Is that what we would do? You see, when we pray, when you and I pray, as we sometimes do, when we pray, why doesn't the Lord do something? Lord, do something, revive us, reform us. Have we ever asked ourselves seriously the question, why is it that we are praying that prayer? As I'm sure we are. I pray for revival and repentance too. But the issue is not what do we pray, but why do we pray? What are we actually praying for? Are we praying that God would clean up the church and clean up the world because we find it distasteful? We find it embarrassing to have to live in this mess. because the good old days don't seem to be with us anymore when people were crowding into the churches. Is that why? Do we pray for revival so we can have full pews? And so we can have large congregations and say to our neighbours, we've got a full church, you know. There are people who think like that. I've met ministers, and among the first thing they ask you is, how many people attend your church? And you're immediately slotted into a kind of failure zone if you've got less than a couple of hundred or something like that. And that's the way they are, you see. It's the way we think. We boast of people coming into the churches. Or is it because of God's glory? The prophet here is crying to God. He's asking these questions, not because he finds it uncomfortable. Of course he finds it uncomfortable living among the people of God who are violating the commandments. Of course that's not a very pleasant existence. But that is not really the reason why he is so burdened about this. It is because of God's name, God's word. Thou art of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. The nations are holding you in contempt. He is concerned for God's name and God's glory. And when you and I pray for God to do something, is it because we find life uncomfortable, or is it because we have such a zeal for the cause of God's name that we want the nations of the earth to know that there is this great God who is our God? What are our motives in our religious life? And sometimes, you know, we can get our motives all mixed up, and we can be more concerned about denominational convictions and positions and prestige than we can become concerned about the state of men's souls. There's a whole host of issues here, you see. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is reputed to have said on one occasion, when people were talking about, oh, we need revival, and the church is declining. Well, maybe the church is declining. Maybe the church is on the verge of extinction in our society, for all we know. It may well be. We must never enter into the mentality that this will never happen to us. It may well happen to us. And we may have to go into a kind of a Babylonian captivity to be cured of whatever it is that is afflicting us. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is supposed to have said on one occasion, all this talk about what God is doing for the church, he says, I wish people would stop being concerned about the church and what God is doing. He says, God knows how to look after his own church. He's been doing it for thousands of years. The church is all right, he said. The church is in safe hands. I will build my church, said Christ. And however he chooses to build it, however successfully or apparently unsuccessfully, that's his business, not ours. But the prophet nonetheless is touching on sensitive issues here. And these are issues that remain with us to this very day, because they do challenge us, you see. When we cry to the Lord, I cry, O Lord, and you are not hearing. Maybe, as James says, we are not praying aright, because even if he were to answer us, we would only spend it upon our lusts and self-aggrandizement. And so this is how the prophet begins his great prophecy. He is in real perplexity. And the question for you and for me is very simply this. Do we share that kind of perplexity? Are we concerned about the nations of the earth? Are we concerned about the decline of Christianity that we know about? Are we concerned that the wicked seem to prosper? Are we concerned that God's name is dragged through the muck and the mire of this world, and men laugh and they say, well, who cares? Are we concerned that increasingly Australia is a secularized country and homosexual? Do you know it is reputed that 1 in 5 men in Sydney is a homosexual? I don't know if that's right or wrong. I would not be surprised if that is so. 1 in 5. 1 in 5. And they wear a brazen face. And de facto relationships. Our children or our children's children have a very good likelihood of entering into some such ungodly lifestyle. That's the way it is, you see. And increasingly it is going to be acceptable, even to the extent of legal jargonese. I had occasion some time ago to fill in some official forms, And there was the block that you put your name and the name of your partner. And I said to the lady, I said, I don't have a partner. I said, I've got a wife. And she said, oh, but for legally a partner. I said, I don't have a partner. I said, I've got a wife. And she was really wondering why I was so, all right, well, that's legal too. But you see the point. It's the mentality of it. And the name of God is blasphemed because the Christian church has so fallen away from its high holy standards. And we're just not able, it seems, anymore to face up and resist the onslaughts of the Chaldeans of our day. And yet, in the midst of it all, in the midst of our concerns, we have to have the confidence that God is ruling, that his promises stand, and that his people will never die. And that is what he goes on to speak about in chapter 2 at verse 4. The just shall live by faith. In chapter 2 at verse 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In chapter 2 at verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Running through this prophecy of perplexity and imminent destruction, there are some glorious statements as to God is in control of it. And nothing can change that. Chaldeans come or Chaldeans go, but nothing can change the everlasting God. Now, I'm not saying that just to butter us up in, you know, grin and bear it, or encouragement in dark days. Not at all. This is biblical realism. And it's in order that we might have biblical realism that this great little prophecy has been given to us. Because this is real life, you see. This is the rubber hitting the road, as they say. This is reality. Do we have those concerns? Do we have the confidence of the prophet that in Christ he is unchanging today, yesterday, today, and forever, and that his people are secure for all eternity? This is such a big subject, you see. It deals with what the theologians call theodicy, the justification of God before men. That's what this is all about. And these are big issues facing us in our generation too. May God bless his word.